Very likely we all have been dealing with this problem in our society for a while. As you notice here concerning fishing, which is P-H-I-S-H-I-N-G, and we think about fishing and catching the fish on the hook and trapping them. As we recognize concerning the great danger in our society concerning criminals using the email or web or the telephone. They appear to be maybe from a bank or from a business or from the government asking for your, trying to get your personal information. And so we are warned about these things, and sometimes it has to be in the physical newspaper concerning these warnings that are coming up all around. Claims that are making guaranteed loans if you send money. If you win, hey, you're going to win this prize and all excited about that. And here, you know, there's a fee attached to it. Money. The intimidation. Maybe a loved one who's in prison overseas and send Western Union money. And so you read about these things, whether on the internet or whether in the newspaper, whereby people have been scammed for hundreds and thousands of dollars, even Christians. As we think about the connection, as we look upon these physical things and making spiritual applications to our life, we need to recognize that Satan wants to steal your treasure. We studied in the book of John recently, in John 10 and verse 10, where Jesus had warned the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Have life to the full in talking about spiritual things. But if you give those treasures away in Christ Jesus that he wants to give us through the sacrifice of Christ, we realize that we'll lose everything. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 talks about in that chapter concerning that we are dead in sin and alive in Jesus Christ through his love and grace and mercy. We can sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's what God's desire is. That's what Christ's sacrifice was for. But it's a matter of choice. The thing is that Satan is going to count just like those who are on the fishing expedition to try to steal what you have or steal your identity, counting on you being naive and gullible or even greedy. Satan is counting on you to be the same. So he will take you captive to do his will. It's 2 Timothy 2 verse 26. You think about the power of truth. We might escape from the snares of the devil, have been held captive by him to do his will. So what have we got to do? We got to put on the whole armor of God, as Ephesians 6 and verse 10 tells us, so that you might stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Over and over and over again, he says, stand firm in the power of the word of God to be able to know the schemes of the devil. For the Apostle Paul said, we are not unaware of his schemes in 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 11. And so Satan is going to try to scam you. And Satan is going to try to use subterfuge. I was trying to think of as far as daily Bible reading and think about from the principles from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan is in the garden in the form of a snake. So why do you talk about subterfuge? Well, subterfuge is an artifice or expedient used to evade a rule, escape a consequence, hide something, etc. Those who know the scriptures know where this is going. For those who don't know the truth, kind of like those who are worldly, won't have an idea. What are you talking about here? Well, what does the thief try to do? Well, he tries to hide his true motive by promising a reward, and also that you aren't going to suffer for any failure to obey what I say. There's no consequence for what you're what I'm telling you. In Genesis chapter 2, the command was clear. As we see, God has created Adam in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, in verse 15. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, is that clear instructions? Well, certainly it is. It's very clear. You can eat of all the trees of the garden. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we see this, the scripture saying the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" You see, there's doubt planting there. Think about the song that we just sang concerning, "I'm pressing on the upward way." Because while we're here, where doubts arise and fears dismay. Planting doubt here. Has God really said that? Has God actually said it? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that in the that is in the midst of the garden.'" That's what he said. And then she also actually added, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, obviously, we can't notice concerning the motives in that, but kind of added, "You shall not touch it." Don't eat it. Well, if you don't touch it, that'll be good too. But here, Satan has put it out there, and Eve understood the command. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Obviously contradicting what God said. And here he tells why. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now he's going to get her to focus on that tree that's forbidden. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were naked. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And so he told Eve, "You won't die, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, as you think about that subtlety, as you think about applications as far as subterfuge, as far as escaping a consequence, you're not going to die. Okay, so no consequences for disobedience there. And actually, there's a reward. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be the master of your own destiny. You can do what you want. Don't have to do what God says. Well, in Psalm chapter 10, as you think about the psalmist writing here in Psalm chapter 10, and we get the thoughts of what the wicked are thinking about here. The psalmist is somewhat in despair. He's concerned. He's asking from the beginning here in chapter 10, verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." Basically, as you look at things concerning, it looks like God is just allowing this to happen. And here the righteous are suffering. You are suffering. The wicked, they're not suffering consequences. They're greedy for gain. And here They take advantage of the poor. They're greedy for gain, and they curse you, Lord. In verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are what? There is no God. Well, who desires that? Satan. He wants people to believe there is no God. There's no consequence for your behavior. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, and so here's another quote of what the wicked are saying, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Not going to suffer any consequences from my behavior. Look at his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, quote here, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God doesn't see what's going on. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, another quote, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it in your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account. Do you find none? And on, the Lord is king forever and ever. The quotations here, there's no God, there's no consequence for my behavior. I'm never going to come to account. When you think about all those wicked people that are doing all of these things, Satan has them in their grasp and their evil doings and causing suffering. Why doesn't God do something about that? Satan is trying to use subterfuge concerning the individuals who want to stand up for what's right. And I hope and pray that each and every one here is trying to do what's right. Satan is using subterfuge to try to get you to think there is no hell. There is no punishment in hell. Doesn't want you to know the passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48 that Jesus quoted here. Jesus, the Son of God, who was with God in the beginning, concerning his creation, and he was willing to die for his creation, who had him crucified. In Mark chapter 9, verse 40, we'll begin verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye caused you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The unquenchable fires of hell. But, hey, there's no God. There's no punishment in hell. And how many actually are preaching against and warning about that? Well, Jesus, when he died on the cross, what did he do? Not only save us from sin, forgive us of our sin, but to save us from the wrath to come, the coming wrath. Has he made it clear to his creation? Yes, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's no excuse for not believing in God. Satan has used subterfuge on a lot of people. Many are following the broad way that leads to destruction, that easy way that leads to destruction. While it's a difficult or hard way that leads to eternal life, the narrow way. Don't let Satan deceive you into believing these lies. Also, he uses craftiness. We notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, he got Eve to look at the forbidden tree. She wasn't going to look at it until kind of like, you'll be wise like God, knowing good and evil, and you're not going to suffer any consequences. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, you'll notice the Apostle Paul uses this example from Genesis chapter 3. Of course, the apostles inspired by God, who are guided into all the truth. Well, this was just a story. It was just a fairy tale. It's just a myth. No, it's the truth of what happened at the beginning of time in the first family. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the Corinthian brethren, concerning them being led astray from Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, others would say, other translations say craftiness there, your thoughts would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because as you look upon it, Christ died for us. We've been purified from our sins. We need to be holy like him and have that devotion to Christ. Satan is trying to deceive you and using craftiness and using cunning as he used with Eve in the beginning. And he's very good at what he does. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as you think about it, well, okay, the act is, I understand adultery and fornication and all that's wrong, but it's just like it's all right to look at the menu. It's all right to look at concerning women, to lust for them. And what does Jesus say? Well, no, Jesus said, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. He can get you to think that if you look but don't touch, you won't violate God's command. And so once you kind of get past that point, and it's only because of circumstances that you wouldn't be able to fulfill those desires, if you are intent on doing that, very likely you're going to commit adultery with that person. The stop signs of God's word. He wants to start it in the heart. Satan's going to use craftiness to get you, to lead you to look at that woman, to lust for her in your heart, and get you to think, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And as you look upon, well, worldly friends and the temptations that are there, and so many women are immodestly dressed now, you just can't help looking with lust upon her. Satan using that craftiness. When you think about those desires, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. We think about concerning the Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. Very clear and plain passage in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The Hebrew writer says by inspiration in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Is marriage being held in honor among all? Obviously not. By very few. But as he's writing to Christians here, we're to recognize that marriage is to be held in honor. We're talking about one man and one woman. We're not talking about same-sex marriage here. Now you have to explain that. And he says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. But Satan is going to get people to think that, well, you can live together because, you know, marriage, if it's a lifelong, you know, you try shoes on before you buy them. And so you need to try out this relationship before you decide to marry. And it's foolishness as you think about multitudes of individuals since the 60s have decided to live together. And you look on old TV shows like Dick Van Dyke and all of that, and you look upon concerning in secular society, understanding divorce was a disgrace. It was a dishonor during that period of time. You can divorce and remarry with impunity. Divorce for multiple reasons, by even a gospel preacher like Mike Willis, which we warned about him before, who has taught and hasn't repented of his sin. And divorce is only for one scriptural reason, for putting away your spouse for the reason of adultery, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. But if he can convince you, divorce is all right for any reason that you want. We're incompatible, or we can just live together without marriage. You can see how Satan has used craftiness on a multitude of people. And that's an influence upon us, and it's an influence upon our children and upon our grandchildren. So they need to be warned about how crafty Satan is from the beginning. Also, Satan allures with riches. You think about, if you're gullible, you might give the thief your social security number or bank account number for the reward that you might receive, the promises that are empty and false and lies. What does false teachers do? In 2 Peter chapter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives warnings here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And what will they do? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will what? They will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You look upon the greed of false teachers to make merchandise of you, to take advantage of you, to tell you what you want to hear. Multitudes of individuals give in. And here, as he warns concerning brethren, many, many will follow. Verse 14 warns that they have a heart trained in greed. You ever think about those individuals that are really good at what they do and getting people to give? Because they're very slick. They're very smooth. They make you feel good. And, you know, as you think about Joel Osteen and others, that you can just live the good life now, the health and wealth gospel. And making merchandise of people. And people are okay with that. And not upset. We talked about this morning concerning that we need to hate every false way as we understand the precepts of God's word in Psalm 119, verse 104. If we compromise and say, well, that's all right. Satan is alluring with riches. And here the promises of riches. If you're a Christian, you can live the good life now. Well, the dangerous road. The allurement that Satan has with riches. In Matthew chapter 19, remember the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, he asked a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In Matthew 19, he asked in the context there in verse 16. Keep the commandments, Jesus said. The rich young ruler said, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want you to think about the example. Jesus is trying to teach the disciples because the expectation of the rich and what they could do for the kingdom of heaven. Or what the rich could do as far as the treasury and all the good that all the gospel preachers that maybe could be supported and all of that. And you're going to send him away? That's too hard. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." When you think about concerning it is hard for those who are wealthy to get into heaven. Why? Because they trust in the physical possessions that they have, the riches that they have. The whole thing is that in the end you're going to have to give it all up. Solomon, who the richest person, what did he learn? He learned that riches will not satisfy you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." What is the problem? When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The whole thing is that concerning just have a bigger budget when you are rich. And it's amazing or concerning those who are very rich that they end up bankrupt and owing people a lot of money. And you think about concerning what Solomon said by inspiration here. In contrast, you're not going to be satisfied with it. You always want more. Verse 12, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." There are so many worries that go along with so many riches. And concerning here, the one who labors, godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, right before that, Satan allures with riches. Are we satisfied with what God is providing us with the necessities of life? And we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? Matthew 6, verse 33. Don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, if we know that, those who want to get rich, not wealthy, but I want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have done what? He's talking to Christians here. Have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But it's not going to happen to me, right? So many individuals deceive themselves into thinking those riches are going to buy me security for my family, for the rest of my life, if I try to win the lottery. As you think about concerning, you know, you got to look out for number one. No, you got to look out for God's interest and the true riches in heaven, because these temporary riches, these fleeting riches, are going to pass away. They're not going to last very long. Well, if that doesn't get it, as far as your pride concerning that, hey, things are going well. I want to give credit to God for what I do, but my pride won't allow me to admit and confess my sins, my wrongs. The book of Proverbs has much to say about pride. We'll just look at a couple verses. Proverbs 16, verse 28. I'm sorry, Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." When you balloon up with pride, you can think about it from a physical, you balloon up with pride and going up and up, the only place to go is down. Pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before a fall in a haughty spirit. In Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. And Solomon is saying by inspiration, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." You think about the all that is in the world in 1 John 2 and verse 16. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we see that Eve was tempted that way in the beginning. We recognize Jesus overcame through Scripture, didn't he? He quoted Scripture. He was prepared for the devil's temptations. But here's the danger for us in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, when we think that we're finally something, Satan might have us. Because in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says these words, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think how? But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." See, he just mentioned that we're supposed to give our bodies a living sacrifice because of the mercies of God, right? Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by what? By that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, by the word of God, which will keep us humble instead of pride, recognizing that what we do, as the Apostle Paul did, the grace that was given to me, we do all things to the glory of God. We're to let our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify who? Not ourselves on earth, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. So as we think about concerning, do we think that we're wiser than we really are? This is why as you think about concerning our spouses, our parents, sometimes even our children, our other brethren can help keep us humble and not think that we're wiser than we actually are. Because Satan will magnify your pride. Nebuchadnezzar, wow, that great king, right? You know, you look at him concerning how great he was, and he was a great man in history, having all of this power. And where did it come from? Well, it came from God. And so as you look upon this 90-foot thing, as you think about the dreams that he was given, and so that's gave him the thought concerning that, well, I'm going to have everybody bow down in the world, and everybody was, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they refused to bow down, and eventually he has to praise them for God delivering them. But here in Daniel chapter 4, after he is given warnings from Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, give you time to get there, Daniel chapter 4, you see, after Daniel interpreted the second dream, you know, as you think about the four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2, and then this second dream, and he told him in verse 27, "King, let me my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." He was giving warnings concerning that he was going to be like one eating the grass of the field and be taken away out of his kingdom. But he had a choice to make. He could repent and do what's right. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, so a year has gone by, and apparently he seems to be doing all right. He walked on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O king Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me and blessed. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" As you look upon Nebuchadnezzar, his sovereignty was removed. Satan will magnify your pride, will bring you low, and he has to praise the God of heaven. When you think about the religious leaders, they refused to repent of their sins. They didn't want to humble themselves. You remember Jesus was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You remember John the Baptist, when the Pharisees are coming, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. In John 11, verse 47 through 48. We see in this passage earlier, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," showing that he had the power of God, the power to raise the dead. He's the resurrection and the life. In John 11 and verse 47 and 48, here, many of the Jews, we'll go back to verse 45, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him as Lazarus is raised from the dead here, and they see the evidence of that. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs." They couldn't deny the miracles that were clearly before them, the evidence of Lazarus being raised from the dead after 4 days being dead. Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." What are they concerned about? "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were concerned about their power. They weren't concerned about the people. They weren't concerned about God's will. They were concerned about themselves. And thus, in Matthew chapter 27, you know, we've got to silence him. In Matthew chapter 27, and you remember, of course, the people have seen the miracles, wonders, and signs of Jesus. But in here, in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 20, "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas," who was a murderer, "and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' He said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" When you think about, as it looks like a terrible tragedy, of course, that Jesus is crucified, their free will, their choice to have Jesus crucified actually was in fulfillment of God's promise and prophecies in the Old Testament, of course, that he would be raised from the dead. The whole thing about it is concerning our life and the applications to our life. Don't allow Satan to use subterfuge to make you believe that there is no hell, that there is no consequence for your sin, because once that happens, hey, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no consequence. If we die, we're just like Rover. We'll die all over, like a dog. And you think about Homer Haley after the book was released and concerning all those commentaries where he wrote, you know, the dangers about hell. And after his death, there is no hell. The influence upon individuals, the influence upon brethren, there is no hell. Satan is warring to bring us down. To not be holy, not be righteous, not be a servant of his, but to be a servant of Satan. Don't allow Satan to use craftiness to make you believe you can't be pure in this wicked world. You can be pure through Christ Jesus. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live what? sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. In Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. Don't allow Satan to allure you with wealth so that you forget about the eternal riches in Christ Jesus. I was reminded when Kyle led that song, 627, like a little child, in the third stanza, when allurements beckon me to danger and by pleasant perils I'm beguiled. Wisdom from thee shows the way to what? To safety. Thou hast watched me like a little child. Don't be allured by the riches of this world, the temporary fleeting things. Remember Moses was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11 and verse 26. Don't allow Satan to magnify your pride so that you trust in yourself. You have confidence in yourself and you think that you're great instead of humbling yourself in obedience to do his will, which will lead to eternal life in heaven. The lesson is yours. Do you need to obey the gospel of Christ? Don't allow Satan to make you wait another minute because Satan doesn't want you to obey the gospel, obviously. He wants you to be held captive to do his will and not God's will. God wants you to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. Jesus is willing to suffer a humiliating, agonizing, and unjust death on the cross, being murdered by the people whom he loved, but he's still willing to die for them, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. 50 days later, they had the opportunity on the day of Pentecost, being pricked in their hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the forgiveness of sins. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is living and active. The recognition is that we're going to face the Lord in the judgment day. And the whole thing is, Jesus spoke exactly as the Father has told him and did everything that he had been commanded to do. Why? Because he loved us, wanted us to be saved, wanted us to go to heaven when we die. What is your will? What is your aim and goal and desire? The things of this world, or Satan is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Don't allow Satan to blind you to the truth, the reality. Be saved tonight. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul did so immediately. Preached the gospel, served the Lord, was faithful in the death, received that crown of life. What about you? Aim and goal and desire in heaven. You can fulfill God's will. If you need to obey, do it right now as we stand and sing the Psalm of Encouragement.